Blessed morning to all of you. I thank your pastor and your session for inviting me to grace this pulpit to bring the word of God to you all. Some of you might not know me. My name is Ho Chi Lai. I'm an associate pastor of Sharon Bible Presbyterian Church. My church or my congregation do not have a church building. We actually worship at a live Bible Presbyterian Church at Gilstead Road at afternoon service at 4 p.m. So after my ministry here, I have to return back to my church to teach and to preach, right? I've been in the ministry I went into the Bible College in 1999. So after that, after graduating, I've been in the ministry since then. And I thank the Lord for calling me into the ministry. Indeed, it is by the grace of God that we have been redeemed. We are here today. So even as we come before the Lord to worship Him, we must thank God for this opportunity that God has given us the life, the breath, to come into the house of God to worship the Almighty God. We worship a God who is the Almighty Creator, who is infinitely wise and sovereign. He is the perfect God, and He cares for us. However, many times in our life, we often lose sight of who God really is. We do things by our own strength and in our own ways, according to our own will. And many times, because of that, we stumbled along in our walk with God. We have forgotten that the Almighty God is the one that sits upon His throne, high and lifted up, and His glory fills His holy temple. So hence, it is so good that when we come into the house of God and worship Him, that we may focus on this great and almighty God. Let us cast aside all things that could distract us, whether be it our schoolwork, exams, projects, or even our work in our secular work and so on. Let us cast aside for an hour that we can devote our time and our focus to worship this living and true God. And it's my prayer too that through this worship service, you may find comfort and assurance in your faith of this great love which God has for us. For today, I'd like to draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The first question we should ask ourselves is, to whom is this verse applied to? Take note, the US, us in this verse, does not refer to a nation, you know, United States of America, right? But rather the US, us, refer to a specific group of people. And who is this group of people? The us must be understood from the context of this passage. The apostle was writing actually to a particular group of people in mind. He was referring to those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was assuring them that God has saved them, and because God has saved them, God is for them. So when the apostle used the word if God be for us, he was not expressing a doubt as if he was wondering whether God is really for us. On the contrary, he was ascertaining the reality of the fact that God has loved us, God has saved us, and God is indeed for us. Is such an assurance from the apostle justified? Of course, the apostle will reply, and that's why he highlighted the justification of his assurance that is found in the two verses before that. In verse 29, he said, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the apostle here introduced a whole string of theological terms encompassing of our salvation. He started with the foreknowledge of God, and then to predestination, to effectual calling, to justification, and to glorification. Some of you might not be very familiar with some of these terms. Please allow me to explain a little on this so that you can have a better understanding of the theology of salvation. First, what is the foreknowledge of God? When I was a young Christian, I marveled at the grace of God which has been showered upon me. I look at the world and my friends in this world, and then I thought to myself, out of the millions of the people in this world, this great and almighty God has chosen me and to save me by His grace. And I often wondered why God chose me instead of my friend who is an unbeliever and so on, right? And then, you know, in this whole world of sin, why did God choose me out of darkness and transform me into His marvelous light? With my own finite mind, I reasoned that perhaps God has seen that I was a good boy. You know, I come to know the Lord when I was still studying, right? And He saved me. Or perhaps God knew that I will become a good and faithful Christian. You know, that is why He saved me and so on, right? After all, I said God foreknew that about me even before saving me. Friends, if you have ever entertained such thoughts in your mind, such theology as I did when I was young, then you are as wrong as I was. Right? Take note that when God saves us, it's not about what we have done in our past or what we are doing in the present or even what we will do in our future that merits God's saving us. Our salvation does not depend on what we have done or what we will do. Instead, our salvation is all about what God has done for us. No doubt, of course, God does know beforehand of all our past, present, and future. But such a foreknowledge of us is not the premise why God saves us. And when the apostle wrote on this, the foreknowledge of God in this passage in Romans chapter 8, he was actually referring to what we call the eternal decrees of God. The foreknowledge of God refers to God's plan of salvation even before the foundation of the world was formed, even before man came into existence. What the apostle wanted to convey is that salvation of the souls of man is not an afterthought of God or a knee-jerk reaction of God when men fall into sin. It's not as if that when Adam suddenly sinned against God, he caught God by surprise, and then God said, "What should I do? What should I do?" No, right? Instead, the foreknowledge of God means that God has already a purpose, a plan of salvation in mind for man, even before the fall of man, as part of His eternal decrees. Hence, in fact, our names, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the names are written in the book of life, even before we are born into this world. And that's the meaning of the foreknowledge of God. Then the apostle continues on with the next term called predestination. Now, the term predestinate actually has the idea of a marked-out horizon. What do I mean? When you are at a beach, and then sometimes you go for a holiday with family, you go to the beach, it's a nice place to relax, and then you look at the sea, right? And you see that the sea very much, sometimes on a clear day, the sea very much reflects the sky, right? With the clouds and so on, right? It seems as there's they are the same. However, when you look far out to the sea, you see a clear line separating the sea from the sky. We call that the horizon. How does it apply to salvation in what Apostle was trying to explain? Predestination refers to the act of God, marking out those whom He has in His foreknowledge to be saved in His salvation plan. Now, if you look at them, these people are no different from the rest of the world. But yet, in God's eyes, they've been clearly marked out in the horizon. And in God's sovereign time, He'll save them. He'll call them, He'll save them, right? And that's why we go to the next term that the apostle said, calling, or the term call refers, actually, this effectual calling refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person to bring him awareness that he is a sinner and he's in the danger of judgment and that he needs a Savior to save him from his sin. And the Holy Spirit is the one that works in his heart. Again, I like to share that from my theology when I was a young Christian. You know, we always believe that salvation is by grace through faith, right? Well, we read it in the scriptures and so on. But as a young Christian, I always get troubled by what the scripture says, that salvation is by grace through faith. And then when I reflect upon myself, how do I come to know the Lord? I came to know the Lord in 1990, when I was a student in a local university. I was searching out the purpose and the meaning of life. I was seeking out the truth. So one day I decided to go to church to worship, and I start reading the Bible to find out what is there really indeed a living and true God. So I'm just like many of you here, worshipping God, I mean, in the sense, even though I was an unbeliever, so I often sit at the back row. In our term, I say, I'm the last one to come in and the first one to go out. So I was attended church for 1 or 2 months, and then I was reading the Bible, and then one day the preacher preached a sermon. You can call it an uneventful sermon, nothing fire and brimstone or something like this. and then by the way, when the preacher was ending his sermon, he was like, he forgot something. He just said, oh, by the way, any one of you here who has not come to know the Lord, let me ask you what is hindering you, And that's it. He stopped. And then he continued with closing of his sermon, and then he closed in hymn and prayer and so on. I was seated at the back. As I listened to it, I said, what is hindering me from coming to know the Lord? Right. And that was the day that I gave myself unto the Lord. Right? But then again, I've heard the gospel being preached to me many times as a young kid in the secondary school and so on, yet I've never received the Lord Jesus in my heart. So what makes me to become a believer? Being a young Christian, I do not have full understanding of the theology of salvation, So I reason it this way. Perhaps some of you may reason it this way. I say that, because I respond, right? Kind of, I pray to receive Jesus into my heart, then I'm safe, right? Agree or not? Then it troubles me. When I don't pray to receive Jesus in my heart, what happened? I will not be safe, right? So then I ask myself, isn't salvation depends upon me? Whether I pray to receive the Lord or I don't pray to receive the Lord. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Then why do we say that salvation is by grace through faith? I thought in my life, as I reflect upon it, salvation is whether I want to receive Christ or not, and so on. As I study scriptures more and more, attending classes and so on, the word of God began to dawn upon me. That's how wrong my theology was as a young Christian. Because that when the gospel is preached, no one can come to the Lord until and unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the person. When the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the person, He regenerate the person and give the person faith. It's only when faith fills the heart of a person, that person can respond in faith and be able to acknowledge that he is a sinner, that he needs the Savior, and then he can pray to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit does not work in the heart of the first person in the first place, no matter how many times the person heard the gospel preached, he'll never be able to respond in faith. And this is what we term an apostle here called the effectual calling. Effectual calling is actually the works of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person that he may respond positively in faith to accept and receive Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And to those who are called, God will also justify. And the term here, justification, is a long word. It refers to the act of God in declaring them, people, as righteous before God. Those who have received the Lord Jesus, when we are declared righteous, it does not mean that we are no longer sinners. Instead, we are very much still a sinner in nature. However, the penalty of our sin was no longer imputed upon us. Instead, God will declare us as pardoned, our sins fully pardoned, because Jesus has taken our place and bore the penalty of our sins. And the declaration of being righteous by God is the meaning of this term, justification. Just as if I have not sinned. Doesn't mean that just that I have no sin, but as if I have not sinned. So God's work of salvation does not just stop after we are declared righteous by God, but actually God will continue the work of salvation in us until the day we have to leave this earth and to meet God in heaven in the presence of his glory. This is what we call glorification. At glorification, we'll finally realize what great inheritance that God has given us, so much so that we are even better than the angels. Because angels are called ministers and servants of God, but we are called sons and daughters of God. Hence, Apostle had this assurance that God, by his foreknowledge, had obtained a plan of salvation to predestinate us, effectually call us, justify us, and save us all the day until the day of glorification. And salvation of our souls is wholly the work of God. It is God who saves. And that's the reason we have confidence in the security of our salvation. And when God saves us, he will save us to the very end. That's why our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, he said, "And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Our salvation is secured firmly in the hands of God. You know, it's just like holding on to our hands. Firmly in the hands of God. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. Even though at times of moment of weakness, when we let go of God, God still holds our hand, because he is the one who saves us. He will never let anyone to pluck us out of his hand. And if we truly believe this great doctrine of salvation, I can tell you, it will be the greatest comfort and assurance unto us. And that is precisely the whole confidence of the apostles. Again, the apostles wrote in another part of the scripture, Philippians 1:6, he said that, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1 verse 6. And how marvelous it is to have such a wonderful God. How assuring it is to know that when God saves us, he saves us to the very end. And hence, that is the reason the apostles' assurance. If God has saved us, he will surely be for us. And if God is for us, pray, can you tell me who can be against us? So yes, indeed, God is for us. But let us take a second look at Romans 8, verse 31. Again, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In this verse, even as we are confident that God is for us, the apostle wanted us to ponder who can be against us. This statement highlights that there are indeed those, there will be people, there will be those who will attempt to go against us. Now, who are these people? First, we have Satan and his demons, who will always go against God. The name Satan actually is from the Hebrew word Satan. Satan simply means adversary. An adversary means one who opposes, Particularly, Satan is one who constantly opposes God. So if we are on God's side, walking in the will of God, be sure of this one thing. Satan and his demons will be surely going against us. And not only do Satan and his demons directly oppose God and his people, they also use other people to go against God and his people. Do you remember the biblical Job? Job was a righteous man, highly regarded by God. Yet Satan attempted to destroy this reputation of Job. So one day, Satan used the Sabians to snatch away his oxen and his asses. Satan also used the Chaldeans to take away his camels. And Satan also sent fire to destroy his sheep. And then a great wind to even kill all his children. What was the response of Job when he experienced such calamities in his life? The Bible says Job fell down upon the ground and worshiped God and blessed the name of the Lord. What a wonderful testimony. Job desired to praise God's name and not sin against God in the face of adversity, the work of Satan, the adversary. But what did Satan do next? Satan inflicted a terrible sore upon Job, that even with that, Job desired to do that which pleased God and chose not to sin against God. And as a last resort, Satan even used Job's wife to ridicule him with these words: "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die," say his wife. Poor Job, that even his wife was not spared, but used by Satan in Satan's attempt to make Job sin against God. Yes, do not be surprised if Satan uses things of this world, uses people of this world, even uses someone close to us to go against us when we desired to be on God's side, to walk in the will of God. And here's a lesson for us. If we choose to be on God's side, be sure that there will be those who attempt to go against us. We are involved in a constant warfare, a war which is not fight with flesh and blood, but a spiritual warfare against the powers and rulers of darkness. If you read Job, at the beginning of the story of Job, it was recorded that angels presented themselves before God. And then what happened? Satan came along. And God asked Satan where he came from. What was Satan's answer to God? According to the Bible, Satan replied, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Satan was going to and fro the whole earth, walking up and down in it. What was Satan taking a holiday, going on a world tour, right? Traveling around the world, holiday? Far from it. Satan is not on holiday, but is actually working very hard, traveling around the world to expand his dominion. That's why the Apostle Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Yes, Satan is the adversary, seeking constantly to devour the saints, attempt to go against people of God. Now, Satan does not appear to us like a cute little red devil with horns and then a spade-shaped tail and then holding a fox scepter and so on. But instead, the Bible describes him as a ferocious lion. He's more hardworking than any of us. He works day and night without stop, 24/7, in his pursuit to go against God and to destroy the people of God. This is the nature that you and I face in this world. This is the warfare that we face. It is to be fought in the spiritual realm and is an ever ongoing battle. Unfortunately, many Christians are losing in the spiritual battle, because they fail to recognize that they are constantly facing the onslaught of Satan and his devices. Satan makes the Christians to believe that the world is their playground rather than the battleground.
And hence, Christians view this world as their comfort, the joy, their destination in life. We will lose the spiritual battle if we fail to recognize that we are in a constant spiritual warfare. We underestimate the power of Satan to influence us. We succumb easily to temptations of Satan. We attempt to fight them with our own strength. But at the end, instead of overcoming our adversary, we ended up being enslaved by Satan and his devices. We have forgotten that the spiritual warfare ought to be fought with spiritual weapons and not by flesh and blood. We fail because we have forgotten that God is for us. God has saved us, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to empower us to live in victory. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us that we are able to overcome our adversary. It's only when we walk in the Spirit that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Apostle John wrote, he said that, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit in us is greater than our adversary which is in the world. So do not depend upon your own strength, but call upon God to help you to overcome the world. Have the confidence in God. And even as the psalmist said, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What man can do unto me? If the Lord is with you, you are walking in the will of God, obedience to the Holy Spirit, do not fear. What man can do unto you? Because the Holy Spirit in you is greater than the one that is without. Let's take one final look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this final point, which I want to highlight in this verse, is that the apostle says, "Is God is for us." This means that God is not against us. Well, some of you may find this truth pretty obvious, right? You say, "Pastor, why do you make such an obvious statement? If God is for us, definitely God is not against us, right?" Right. Well, why do I say so? Because simply because there are times in our lives where instead of believing that God is for us, we feel that God seems to be against us. As an illustration, it's like the story of a man who was involved in an accident. While he was walking across the road, he was hit by a car. The impact knocked him down, and he was in a coma for several days. And after several days, he regained his consciousness. And when he opened his eyes, he saw his loving wife sitting beside him, holding his hand. Then he said this to his wife, "You know, honey, you have always been right by my side. When I was a struggling college student, I failed again and again. But you were always there with me, encouraging me to go on trying. And when I finally got out of school, I failed to get any job. You stayed there right with me, helping me to find a job. Then I started work at this little firm where the pay was low and the work was hard, yet you did not leave me." So at this point in time, this point of the conversation, tears had swelled up in his wife's eyes. Then the husband continued, "And now I've been in this accident, and when I woke up, the first person I saw is you. There's something I would really, really like to say to you." And then with a deep breath, the man said, "Honey, I think you just bring me bad luck." Yes, there are many times in our lives that we are very much like the man in this story. We acknowledge that God is always there beside us, just like his wife beside him. But the problem is that there are many times too in our lives we are like the man in the story, that we blame God for the bad things that happens to us. We think that God is against us. We always wonder why God does not immediately come to our help when we call upon him. God does not seem to deliver us when we wanted him to do at the moment. In spite of the fact that God is all-powerful Yet God allowed bad things to happen to us. So we begin to doubt whether God is really for us or God is against us. My dear friends, let it be known that God is never, never against us. Instead, God loves us. The love which God has for us knows no boundary between heaven and earth. And that's precisely the reason why Jesus Christ had to condescend from heaven's glory onto this earth. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And because of his love for us, Jesus gave up heaven's glory to constrain himself in the form of a servant, to live life like men. And because of his love for us, Jesus also gave up his life so that he could die for men. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, sons and daughters of men, can become the sons and daughters of God. And the Bible says, "Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." We are sinners who went against God, yet Jesus called us his friends and gave his life for us. How much does Jesus love us? Jesus demonstrated that he loved us very, very much when he stretched out forth his hands to be nailed on the cross for our sins. Jesus has redeemed us with a great price, the price of his own life. He paid our ransom in full by his own precious blood. Brethren, we are precious in the sight of God. Now consider for a moment, if our Lord Jesus Christ has willingly offered his own life, given his all just to save us and to redeem us out of his love for us, would he not also out of his love for us give us things that is for our own good? This is precisely what the apostle highlighted when he wrote in verse 32. He said in Romans 8:32, he said, He as in God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Consider for a moment, how many of you will use up your whole life saving? I don't know how much your life saving is. Right? Your whole life saving, maybe to buy the most expensive piece of jewelry, a precious diamond. How many carat it is, so be it, and so on, right? And then when you bought this diamond with your whole life saving, then after you buying it, you decided to throw it in the dustbin. How many of you would do that? If you do that, please call me to your house, okay? I'll pick it up from the dustbin, right? None! No one will ever do that, right? Such an act does not make sense. And because we paid such a high price for the piece of jewelry, surely we will take very, very much great care of it. And likewise too, if God has redeemed us with such a great price, the price of the life of his own only begotten Son, wouldn't he also love us and care for us? We are indeed precious in the sight of God. So let us not find fault, be it in times of God's trials of our faith. It is better for us to remember the faithfulness and the love of God than to find fault with God. And let it be known that God only has good purpose and thoughts for us. That's why the Lord said, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has no evil intention to bring any harm to his dear children. Even when you go through difficulties and trials in life, please do not think that God is against you. Instead, he's using the same trials in life to work out his good purpose for you. That's why the apostle reminds us with these words, that's our memory verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Those who are called according to his purpose, God will work out things for good. The trials and testings in life is meant to make us to learn depend upon the Almighty God. We can only be complete when we put our complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone. Consider this. Without the hole in a bun, there'll be no donut. Without a blot of ink on the paper, there'll be no picture. Without sorrow, we'll never understand joy. And without sufferings, we will never understand God and how God has suffered for us. God is our all in all. He is the perfect God. And it's only when we are in Him, through thick and thin, that we stand complete. God is not against us, but God is for us because God loves us. And I say, God's love knows no boundary. Nothing in this world is able to pull us out of the love which God has for us. That's why the confidence of the apostles, when he asked rhetorically at the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And 38, he said, "For I am persuaded," said the apostle, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, now nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus, my dear friends, if you are to go through this life on earth faithfully and successfully, we must constantly focus our eyes on the cross of Calvary and to remind ourselves and to keep ourselves in the love of God. Today, in your church, you are celebrating Teacher's Day. And for my church, we are celebrating it next Sunday, right? My own church. And we are thankful indeed, always very thankful to all the Sunday school teachers who have devoted much of their time and effort in teaching the children about God. Some of you may think it's easy, right? Wait until you teach. And we truly appreciate their sacrifices that they made in imparting the Word of God to the young ones especially. God will indeed reward your labor of love. And in our teaching ministry, even as I teach and as I preach too, we are always constantly reminded that it's a spiritual work which we may not even see the results in our immediate future. We are called to sow, we are called to water and so on, right? But let the result be of God. We are called to preach, but God has never called me to save souls. The salvation of souls is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So what is important for us as teachers is to labor faithfully to share the gospel of salvation to those who are still outside the kingdom of God. But at the same time, also constantly remind our people the precious gift of salvation which God has bestowed upon us. We have to remind them that God loves us. We no longer stand condemned before the Lord Jesus when we put our complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is for us. And that's basically the whole message of the apostle in Romans chapter 8. Because in the first verse of Romans chapter 8, right, the apostle declares, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then the apostle reminds us at the beginning of the chapter, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the chapter, the apostle ends with this declaration, there's no separation from the love of Jesus Christ as for us. And there's a whole message of the gospel. And in between, we have this wonderful verse, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is for us because he has saved us. We are not condemned. He will save us to the very end. We can overcome our adversary because God is the one who will help us. And we must remember that God is not against us because he loves us. and has a good purpose for us. So, brethren, may I leave you with this message, that you may be encouraged by these thoughts from the Word of God has for us today. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and mighty Father, indeed we give thee thanks. From thy word, how thy word has reminded us, thou art the only wise God, that thou hast a good purpose and plan for us, and that because thou hast loved us, thou will surely be for us. So Lord, we thank thee for saving us, for redeeming us. We thank thee for granting unto us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, so that we may live a life that is pleasing unto thee. We pray especially for thy people here this morning, that thou, Lord, impress upon their heart thy words that thou hast for us this morning, that they may live a life rejoicing because thou art indeed for them, that they know whatever trials and difficulties they face in life, thou will surely help them because thou love them and care for them. So, Lord, we pray that thy people, even as they dismiss from this place, that thou will fill with them with joy and peace in their heart, because thou hast saved them. And all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.